I invite you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, we're going to be looking at verses 45 to 57 for our time together this morning. Follow along with me as I read for us John chapter 11, verses 45 to 57. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Throughout the Gospel of John, we see people divided on account of Jesus. In John chapter 7, verses 40 to 43, we read, "When they heard these words, some of the people said, 'This really is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scriptures said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?' So there was division among the people over him." John chapter 9, verse 16 says, "Some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath.' But others said, 'How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?' And there was division among them." John chapter 10, verses 19 to 21. There was again division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" And so we see over and over again, as people are introduced to the person of Jesus, some conclude that he is the Christ, while others conclude that he's not the Christ, and there is division. Some of you know this division all too well. Now, for some of you in your family, in your school, in your workplace, people are divided over Jesus. Persecuted Christians from around the world are very familiar with this division. Sarah is a Christian from Egypt. She writes this: "When my husband found out that I was reading the Bible, he became furious. He beat me up, and I fell and injured my head. I got 17 stitches in the hospital. As I was laying there, the very thing I feared happened. Rashid, my husband, handed me divorce papers, took the children, and disappeared." here in John chapter 11, even after the resurrection of Lazarus, there was division. Right, we see that many believed in Jesus, while some went and essentially tattled to the Jewish leaders about Jesus. You know, we would expect, right, the resurrection of someone from the dead to be the defining moment for people. You know, this would be it. That would bring everyone to belief in Jesus. You know, if Jesus could raise a man from the dead, then he must be from God. But that's not what we read. In fact, and this gets me every time I read it, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead in Matthew chapter 28, just before Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, it says that when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Matthew 28, verse 17. They're literally staring at the risen Christ who had just been brutally put to death a few days earlier, and they do not believe. And what this simply shows is that there are two responses to Jesus. There's belief, and there's unbelief. There is no third category of people. Now, we recognize that, you know, faith is a process for some people, and that it takes time to move from unbelief to belief. You know, they want to believe in Jesus, but they're not yet fully ready to make that commitment to Jesus. And so it's kind of like they're straddling the fence. They're debating about what it is they should do. But we can only straddle the fence for so long before we eventually have to make a decision about Jesus. Either we believe in Jesus, we believe that he is the Christ, or we don't believe in Jesus. We don't believe that he is the Christ. On which side of the dividing line do we find ourselves this morning? Now, if we find ourselves this morning on the side of unbelief, there are two questions that we need to ask ourselves. First question is, have I closed my eyes to Jesus? Have I closed my eyes to Jesus? Look at verses 45 to 46 with me. Many of the Jews, therefore, it says, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Okay, so notice that those who believed and those who did not believe, those who disbelieved, witnessed the same thing. They both witnessed the stone get moved away from the front of the tomb. They both witnessed the decomposition of Lazarus' body. They both smelled it. They both witnessed Jesus' prayer to his Father. They both witnessed Jesus cry out with a loud voice for Lazarus to come forth. They both witnessed Lazarus hop out of the tomb in his grave clothes. And they both witnessed Lazarus get unwrapped. They both witnessed the same thing, but the response was different. There were some who believed, but there were some who not only didn't believe, but who also wanted to get Jesus in trouble. And it's not like those who didn't believe were denying that a miracle had taken place. No, even the Jewish leaders are aware that a miracle has happened. In verse 47, they say, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." Right? They are aware of what Jesus has done up to this point. They're aware of Jesus turning water into wine and healing the official's son and healing the lame man and multiplying the loaves and the fishes and walking on water and healing the man born blind and now the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. They had all of these signs before them. but they still did not believe. Why? Because they had already come to the conclusion that Jesus was bad news. Because they had already made up their mind to not believe in Jesus. They had closed their eyes to Jesus. And this is how many people approach Christianity today. You see, our culture highly views being open-minded, being tolerant, being accepting of different worldviews and lifestyles. That is, except when it comes to Christianity. You know, suddenly we're being told to question everything and to find our own truth and to push back against traditional beliefs that are outdated and repressive. Suddenly we're not coming to Christianity with an open mind, willing to be changed by it, willing to be changed by the God of the Bible. No, we're coming to Christianity critically, expecting it to change with the times. Expecting the God of the Bible to change. Lee Strobel is an excellent example of this. He was an investigative journalist and a legal editor for the Chicago Tribune, who was also an outspoken atheist. But when his wife became a Christian, he decided to put his investigative skills to the test by examining the evidence for Christianity. Driven by a desire to disprove Christianity, Strobel's research led him to experts in theology, history, psychology, and medicine. And through this rigorous process, he found that the evidence for Christianity's claims about Jesus were far more substantial than he originally anticipated. So after 2 years of investigating, Strobel became convinced by the evidence, and he gave his life to Christ. Right? Have we closed our eyes to Jesus? If we're on the side of unbelief, right? Are we refusing to believe in Jesus in spite of the overwhelming evidence that is before us? That's the first question we need to ask ourselves. Have we closed our eyes to Jesus? The second question we need to ask ourselves is, have we hardened our heart to Jesus? Have we hardened our heart to Jesus? And in verse 47, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they gather the council together. That is the Sanhedrin. It was the highest judicial body in Israel, which had authority over all matters of spiritual and political affairs in Judea. And what is it that they fear the most? Look at verse 48. They say to themselves, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and they'll take away our place and our nation. They feared that all of this messianic attention surrounding Jesus would grow and that this would attract the unwanted attention of the Romans, who weren't really that fond of would-be messiahs and their followers, and that the Romans would sweep in and take away their positions of power. Their concern is not for the Jewish people. No, they're focused on maintaining their positions of power. But interestingly, the Jewish leaders rightly understand that Jesus is a threat to them. Jesus is a threat. He's a threat to our autonomy. He's a threat to our comfort. He's a threat to our pride and our self-righteousness. He's a threat to our relationships. He's a threat to our reputation. He's a threat to our cultural assumptions of power and success. He's a threat to our finances. He's a threat to our sense of identity. If we don't understand that Jesus poses a threat to us, then we don't understand Jesus. Allegiance to Jesus and to his rule and to his kingdom is always going to come in conflict with something in us. Following Jesus is going to upset your life. For those who want to remain comfortable and at ease, it's going to be painful. But for those who have counted the cost and who have deemed Christ to be worth it, it's not necessarily going to be pain-free, but it will mean that Jesus won't have to pry our cold, dead hands off of what we love more than him. Now, the irony here is that the very thing the Jewish leaders feared happening would happen in 70 AD, when Roman forces would come into Jerusalem. They would destroy Jerusalem. They would end the Jewish priesthood and the sacrificial system. Right? They're thinking that if they can just get rid of Jesus, then they won't lose their place and their nation. But in doing so, what have they done? They've rejected the very Savior who came to bring them salvation and peace. It's tragically ironic. But then here comes Caiaphas. He's going to save the day. In verse 49, we read that he was the high priest that year. And his solution to the problem of Jesus is essentially to get rid of the problem. Get rid of Jesus? No problem. Caiaphas says to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Right? Caiaphas' argument is really simple. If Jesus dies, they live. Easy. That's his argument. Right now, Jesus is getting the attention of the Romans, which will mean their inevitable demise. But if they can just get rid of Jesus, then they will have no problem with the Romans, right? They'll be on good terms, and everything will be fine. Right? Now, notice that Caiaphas never once uses Jesus' name. Right? He simply comes to the council with a prophetic word about one man dying for the people. It's about Jesus, obviously. But it's shrouded in this prophetic language. Caiaphas wants Jesus to die as much as the rest of the council. But he's shrewd. He wants to make his plan sound like it's from God. So I've got this word from the Lord. In verse 52, Caiaphas goes so far as to say that, you know, this substitutionary death would gather together the children of God who are scattered abroad. Right? He's anticipating the dispersion of the Jews from all over the land of Israel. All the Jews are going to come in. But of course, Jesus has bigger plans. Now, Caiaphas' words, they sound right and good. And apparently his speech must have been convincing because verse 53 says, from that day on, they made plans to put Jesus to death. Now, this goes beyond the impulsive attempts up to this point to stone Jesus. Now they're talking about premeditated murder. But once again, Jesus avoids them until the appointed time. Verse 54, it says that Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. And it's because Jesus would not die at the whim of the Jewish leaders. No, Jesus would die at the time chosen by his heavenly Father. Right? Jesus' life would not be taken from him. We already saw in John chapter 10. He lays down his life willingly. that he may take it up again. Right, you see, Caiaphas's his intention was for evil, but God would use his words for his glory and for our eternal good. Isaiah 53 verse 10 says that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And in his sermon at Pentecost, the Apostle Peter says that this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. But what's Peter saying? He's saying that the entire plan was of God, not of man. God decided for Jesus to die. Even in the most heinous act in all of human history, the crucifixion of the perfect and sinless Son of God, God's plan for all eternity, for the salvation of his people, would go forward. God would make it happen. See, Caiaphas, his prophecy would go way beyond what he was ever expecting. Caiaphas is thinking of Jesus as a substitute on their behalf, like their little Jewish cohort there, one who dies in place of another. And he is both very right and very wrong. Verse 55 says that the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And at the Passover, lambs were brought to Jerusalem and they were sacrificed in the temple. A practice that goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 12. You know, God had, in Exodus chapter 12, God had just brought 9 plagues on the Egyptians, warning Pharaoh to let the people of God go, but Pharaoh resisted. And so one final plague was coming, the death of the firstborn. However, God made a provision so that his people would not have to suffer the death of their firstborn sons. They needed to take a perfect, unblemished lamb, kill it, and put some of its blood on the doorpost of their house. And when God saw the blood, he would pass over them and their sons would be safe. To save the life of their son, each family had to take the life of a lamb. Substitution. And we see this picture of substitution in another significant day on the Jewish calendar, and that is the Day of Atonement. On that day, 2 goats were brought to the priest. So one of them was sacrificed to the Lord, and the other one was released into the wilderness as the scapegoat. It's a beautiful picture of what was necessary to atone for the sins of mankind. The goat that was released is a picture of our sins being removed from us. The theological term there is called expiation, out of, from, taken from us. And the goat that was slaughtered was a picture of the just wrath of God being satisfied. The theological term there is propitiation. A satisfaction was made on behalf of another. And so both goats were necessary to show what was required to pay the penalty for sin. Someone had to die in the place of another, and that sin would be taken far, far away. And so Caiaphas prophesied that Jesus would die on behalf of the children of God. But his heart was hardened to Jesus. He couldn't see because his heart was hardened. And the Jews, they carried on their traditional purification for the Passover while simultaneously plotting Jesus' death because they were hardened to Jesus. The Jewish leaders, they gave orders that anyone with information about Jesus were to let them know so that they could arrest Jesus and sentence him to death without a fair trial, because they were hardened to Jesus, right? And some of these people wanted to kill Jesus for bringing a dead man back to life because they were hardened to Jesus. Now, you know, granted, sometimes hardness of heart towards Jesus stems from what we would call external circumstances. You know, many people have become disillusioned with Christianity when they hear about high-profile scandals, abuse cases, financial misconduct within the church. Now, many people have personally experienced judgment, spiritual abuse in the church. Many people find the supernatural claims of Christianity to be incompatible with science and reason. Many people struggle with how a good and loving God would allow suffering and evil. Now, they might not say that they're hardened to Jesus. Maybe they conclude that their problem is more or less with organized religion, or with the church, or with the Bible, or with any number of things. But when we take a step back and we're honest with ourselves, we realize that our angst is actually with Jesus, and with the claims that he makes, and with the allegiance that he demands. So the question that we need to ask ourselves along with, have we closed our eyes to Jesus, is have we hardened our hearts to Jesus? You see, Jesus would in fact die for the people, but not in the self-serving way that Caiaphas is thinking. Revelation 5 verses 9 to 10 says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. By your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Jesus would be our substitute for sin. He would stand in the gap between the people and the Lord, and he would take the punishment for sins we deserve. He would take the blow. The righteous for the unrighteous, in the words of 1 Peter 3, verse 18, so that by faith in the perfect and sinless Son of God, we would be ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. What glory, what wonder is Christ our substitute? There's a story from the Kajave Medical Center in Kenya about a case involving an 8-year-old girl named Monica who broke her leg when falling into a pit. An older woman, Mama Najiri, happened along and climbed into the pit to help get Monica out. In the process, a dangerous black mamba snake bit both Mama Najiri and Monica. Monica was taken to Kajave Medical Center and admitted, but Mama Najiri went home and never awoke from sleep. The next day, a perceptive missionary nurse explained Mama Najiri's death to Monica, telling her that the snake had bitten both of them, but all the snake's poison was expended on Mama Najiri, and that none was given to Monica. The nurse then explained that Jesus has taken the poison of Monica's sin so that she could have new life. And after hearing the explanation, Monica received Jesus as her Lord and Savior. Jesus has taken the poison of our sin for us. He died for us. But Jesus didn't stay dead. No, 3 days later, he rose from the dead in victory over sin and death. And he ascended into heaven, where he is currently ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father Almighty. And one day he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 to 11 says, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. For some in that moment, it will be glorious. We'll behold Christ, our substitute, and it will be a beautiful, beautiful moment. But for others, it will be a terrifying realization that the one they spurned, the one they scoffed at, the one to whom they closed their eyes, the one to whom they hardened their heart is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and it will be too late to believe. Jesus is our hope. He is our substitute. He is the reason why millions of Christians around the world have considered the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Romans 8, verse 18 says. Miriam Rostampour, Amartya, Amarazada were raised in Muslim families in Iran, but converted to Christianity in their youth. Despite the immense risks involved, they felt a strong calling to share their new faith. And together, they began an underground ministry, distributing thousands of Bibles across Tehran and speaking with anyone interested in learning about Jesus. Well, as you can imagine, their activities eventually caught the attention of the Iranian authorities, and in 2009, they were arrested and taken to the notorious Evin prison, known for its brutal treatment of its prisoners. They were interrogated relentlessly. They were pressured to renounce their faith in Jesus. They were threatened with execution. Yet, throughout this ordeal, Miriam and Marcia refused to deny Christ. Instead, they decide to view their imprisonment as an opportunity to live out their faith. They shared the hope of Jesus with other prisoners and even with some of the guards, offering compassion and kindness amidst the harsh environment. Their refusal to renounce Christ under pressure deeply impacted all those around them. And after 259 days in prison, Miriam and Marcia were miraculously released. And while they faced harassment and threats after their release, they ultimately found asylum in the United States, where they continue to share their testimony today. Because Jesus suffered for us, because he laid down his life for us, because he suffered the wrath of God against sin for us, we can trust him. We can trust him. But when everyone around us is divided over Jesus, how will we respond? Will we choose belief, or will we choose unbelief? Will we close our eyes and harden our hearts to Jesus, or will we respond in faith to Jesus Christ, our substitute? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to be our substitute, to overcome sin and death on our behalf. Lord, we are humbled by such love and sacrifice. And we again pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who face persecution. For your name, strengthen them, comfort them, fill them with the unshakable hope that comes from knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. May your Spirit sustain them as they endure trials of various kinds, and may their witness to you bring light to some of the darkest places of our world. Help us here today to love Jesus above all else, knowing that he alone is our life and our salvation. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our friend, our life, our substitute. Amen.